What do you desire most to pass on to the next generation? What kind of legacy are you hoping to leave behind? What would you like to impart to those you love the most? And is your life actually communicating that? In other words, is your life consistent with your message? Because like it or not, our lives, the things we say, what we do, leave an impression on others, especially on those who are younger than us, that will shape, in one way or another, how they will live and what they will value in life. Let's pray. As we come to your word, Father, shape us by it so that we value what you value. Amen. There's a sermon outline in the bulletin if you find that helpful. There's plenty of room there to write notes as well. I will be giving a bit of background to the letter to Titus. It's Paul's letter to Titus. Then I'll step us through today's passage, which is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, before sharing some thoughts on it. So we've seen from the book of Acts that Paul has been taking God's message of grace on tour. Along the way, God's message has sprouted some brand new churches, and they're filled with brand new Christians. One such place was on the island of Crete. In Paul's letter, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he gives Titus the task of tidying up loose ends. It seems to me that Paul has already covered the ABCs, the basics, concerning the saving work of Jesus, what we know as justification. And now Paul puts Titus in charge of fostering Christian growth and maturity by the transforming work of Jesus, known as sanctification. And he's to do this in Paul's fledgling church plants around Crete. Paul is concerned that God's gospel message not be slandered due to poor representation by those claiming to be Christians. Titus is to appoint suitable leaders who will teach and live as examples to their fellow Christians. And Titus himself is also to be an example. You see, Paul is aware in chapter 1, verse 16, that the motto, "Do as I say, not as I do," doesn't hold water. If someone lives like God doesn't exist, how can they possibly claim to know God or teach anyone else about God? They are good for nothing. In chapter 1, verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus what's essential for those to be considered eligible for leadership. There's plenty in the book of Titus about doing good deeds and about exercising self-control. So has Paul changed his tune? Has he lost sight of the gospel? Is he telling the Cretans God's forgiveness must be earned? Must they live good lives in order to retain their salvation? No chance. Right from the beginning, Titus 1, verse 1, Paul is clear that having faith in Jesus and knowing the truth about Jesus produces godliness in God's chosen ones. Then in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul takes care to point out that God has saved us because of his mercy, not because of any righteous effort on our part. God is at work, renewing us and giving us a new, clean birth by his Spirit who makes us holy. So please don't hear today's passage as what a Christian is, but as what a Christian does in gratitude for what's been done for us. This is nothing new for God's people. God has always operated in the same way, even in the Old Testament. When the Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians, God didn't say to them, "Look, I've got these 10 rules for you. If you don't break any of them, then I'll come rescue you from your oppressors." If that was the case, they'd still be there. It's only after God saves them that he gives them the rules to instill in their families. So in Deuteronomy 6, when their kids ask, "What's the deal with all these rules?" the response in verse 21, "God's mighty hand has rescued us from slavery." Coming forward to the New Testament, in John chapter 8, verse 11, it's only after passing up the opportunity to condemn an adulterous woman that Jesus commands her not to go on sinning. It's the same with us. God has saved us, and so we live differently. If you haven't already, open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. In verse 2 through to chapter 3, verse 11, Paul covers expectations for Jesus believers in light of Jesus' salvation. It's for men and women, both young and old. Titus 2 has something to say to all Christians, each with their own emphasis, but there is also some overlap. So we need to be careful to listen to all of it, not just the bits that seem to be addressed to us, because those of us who are older need to be able to teach those who are younger. And those of us who are young now are only going to get older. Also, the first three paragraphs are related to each other by the word "likewise." It's in chapter 2, verse 3, and the same word again at the start of verse 6, meaning "in the same way," although it has been rendered differently in the NIV, I imagine, for variety. In verse 1, I'm not sure why, but doctrine seems to have become a bit of a dirty word. Here, I take it that sound doctrine means truth derived from God's word, and that the verses that follow contain some of the sound doctrine needing to be taught. So let's have a look. Verse 2, "Older men, be level-headed, not gravitating to one extreme or to the other, not exploding in red-hot anger, nor clamming up, or being sullen, sulky, or cold when things don't go the way we'd like." You don't automatically get respect just because of your age. Work hard at gaining people's respect by showing restraint instead of indulging or giving in to your sinful desires. Give the young men someone to look up to aspire to. And what better way to do that than getting a grip on the three traits found at the end of verse 2? Number 1, exhibit unwavering trust in our salvation through Jesus. Number 2, love like God does, unconditionally, recklessly. Number 3, be ready and willing to see things through, never giving up and never giving in. Verses 3 to 5 addresses the women, But remember, we all need to be paying attention. Verse 3. Live a life consumed by respect, not alcohol. As God's people, we're not to be malicious or insolent, whether that's behind people's backs or to their faces. Instead, use your tongues to promote things that bring life to people, that improve people's lives. And then, verse 4, you'll be suitable to help younger women strive for godliness. You don't even need to have a family of your own in order to influence younger women to show love to their husbands and to their children in ways they appreciate. Also, verse 5, to show restraint and be unadulterated and incorruptible, not lazy. It wasn't, I've got to say, stay-at-home mums rock. It wasn't until spending time at home this last month or so that I've really begun to appreciate everything that Heidi does. So not lazy, but considerate and soft-hearted. This next teaching of Paul's is met with a lot of bad publicity. Sadly, some people and even Bible colleges completely disregard all of Paul's teaching because of it. It seems they either deliberately forget or they overlook that Paul, in chapter 1, verse 1, refers to himself as God's servant or slave. He uses the same word again in chapter 2, verse 9, identifying himself with the slaves. Plus, if we simply got rid of all the bits of God's word we didn't like, I imagine our Bibles would be pretty small. Verse 5, wives are to place themselves under the authority of their own husbands. We need to remember this is God's word, and the reason for subscribing to it is given at the end of verse 5, so that God's word doesn't suffer. Verses 6 to 8 covers men in leadership and the younger men who are to mimic them. Verse 6, self-control is either extremely important or we have a hard time accepting this teaching. Because this is the third time Paul's mentioned self-control. Young men are also to rein in their desires, and just as importantly, they need to be encouraged to do so. Conquer those sins that capture your heart and threaten Jesus' claim over it. The Puritan preacher, John Owen, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Verse 7, the entire lives of those in any kind of leadership position, like Titus, should demonstrate to the blokes the best way to live. What we teach needs to be 100% consistent with our lives, not frivolous or a huge joke. In verse 8, we need to choose our words carefully so that we can teach. We need to choose our words carefully so we can teach. Our very speech needs to be beyond reproach. Why is that? Verse 8, so that the skeptics who are waiting to say, "How can you call yourself a Christian?" will feel ashamed because there's nothing to catch us out with. Perhaps they'll even be saved by our witness to our risen Saviour. Verses 9 to 10 is aimed at slaves or servants. I doubt there are literally slaves among us, though some of us may feel treated like slaves. But I think the principles here can be applied to our jobs and our work ethic. So verse 9, as slaves or as servants of God, we should learn to be under the authority of bosses. We ought to be a credit to them, not giving them lip. Verse 10, we shouldn't be knocking off their stuff. Even if we think we're underappreciated, or we've been cheated, or we feel like we're just getting our own back. You are God's servant. They should be able to turn their backs without worrying they'll find us slacking off or misbehaving when they turn around. And why? What's the point? Verse 10, so that getting to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour is seen as a desirable thing. Instead of repulsing people, it will draw fellow workers, bosses, and onlookers to God's message about Jesus. So the reasons given why we should care about how we live seem primarily for non-believers. Verse 5, so that God's word doesn't get a bad rap. Verse 8, to shame our critics. Verse 10, to attract people to faith in Jesus. But also, in verses 4 and 7, it makes us fit to train younger fellow believers. Now, today's passage is high in application content, so perhaps you're already thinking about ways to implement what you've heard. I don't believe it's possible to have too much application, because if we hear God's word and do nothing about it, it's a wasted exercise. So here are some further thoughts. The passage sets up a wise pattern of the older teaching the younger, and of blokes teaching other guys, and of women teaching ladies. Unfortunately, our services are split across age brackets, making it awfully difficult for the younger generations to learn from the older generations. So without dramatically rethinking our services, we need to be a little bit inventive about how we can achieve this. Perhaps you could make the first awkward step in mingling with people of different ages. It only gets easier the more you do it. Have you considered mentoring someone younger than yourself? And if you never go to the other service, perhaps you could consider attending it once in a while, either to benefit those who are younger than you, or for your own benefit, by seeing what it is like to be older and godlier. And how about making an effort to attend whole church events like the rapidly approaching Who's Coming to Dinner event? Now, I don't see anything in these verses about retiring or taking it easy in our old age. Being old doesn't excuse anyone from their role as a Christian. No one should be sitting back and saying, "I've done my bit. It's time for someone younger to have a crack." And to the young men and women, carefully consider who you learn from. Ignore those who will take you further from God, but pay close attention to those who will bring you closer to God. And if you are a Christian, what kind of advertisement is your life displaying for the Christian faith? Is God and His Word being maligned and dragged through the mud because of the way we live? If someone took an inventory of your life, what would they conclude was the most important thing to you? Your job? Your car? Your house? Sport? Or something more subtle like family? I read a news article during the week about a young soccer fan in China, 26. After he stayed up for 11 nights in a row to catch all the Euro 2012 games, he went to bed for the last time, apparently dying from exhaustion. If it had been me, I probably would have died after the first hour or so from boredom. Now, I'm not about to start picking on anyone for following or playing sports with passion. What I'm wondering is why Christians, myself included, are far less fanatical about Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Does Jesus mean that little to us? How would any of us feel about foregoing sleep for even one night, let alone 11, in order to hear the words of Jesus? The Adelaide Men's Convention is held on a Saturday, and it goes for about 7 hours. I went along to it this year, but I have to confess that afterwards I complained it was about an hour too long. What Heidi and I want most for our daughter Abigail is that she love Jesus with all of her heart. But will she learn that from us? Will she learn that from you? While contemplating the title of this sermon, A Lasting Impression, it occurred to me that unless the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has left a lasting impression on us, there's no way we will be able to leave a lasting impression on anyone else. We need to avoid the trap of becoming legalistic. We can't earn God's love and forgiveness by being good. If we could, Jesus wasted his time dying on the cross. Suppose I told you that I would only love my daughter, Abby, if she obeyed me. You'd think me a monster of a parent. God is no monster either. We should obey God because he loves us and we love him. We should live our lives as an expression of gratitude for God's love and mercy shown to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry for failing you in what we do, in what we say, and in what we think. By your Holy Spirit, who has given us a clean, new birth, help us to be exemplary employees and to be the men and women worthy of being called your sons and daughters. Make us unashamed to own our Lord and Saviour. Keep us from living destructive or unproductive lives. And may we live such good lives among non-believers that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they will be ashamed and submit to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. May we never confuse your love for us in Jesus by thinking we've earned it, but may our good deeds be done in gratitude for him. Amen.